Well, I think we're going to have to be more careful who does the announcements. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 12. I actually asked Pastor Rick to make that announcement this morning, but Stephen beat us to the punch and was able to announce his own fellowship. So that's exciting. Hope you will come and make that time of fellowship a part of your evening. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the first 10 verses in just a few moments and then focus really on mainly verse 10. A classic Peanuts cartoon opens with Linus curled up in a chair, quietly reading a book while Lucy stands behind him with a funny look on her face. "It's very strange," Lucy tells him. "It happens just by looking at you." "Well, what happens?" Linus asks. Lucy calmly answers, "I can feel a criticism coming on." How often do you tend to feel the same way with those that are around you? Do you tend to offer more words of encouragement or critique to your spouse, to your children? Are you quick to find the fault in those you meet, whether it's your boss or your coworker, family members or friends? Are you frequently critical of others? You know, the truth is we're all critical of one another. We all compare. We all want to elevate ourselves, whether we speak it out loud or not. My youngest son is very competitive and he hates to lose at anything. And it goes almost to absurd lengths at this age. He often resorts to incredible exaggeration to make sure he's the top dog, or at least appears that way. If we're shooting baskets in the driveway, somehow he's made 10 times more than anybody else has in the driveway. And if you watch him for a few minutes, you know that's probably not true. He's confident that he's better at every sport than his older brother and even me sometimes. And like all of us, his heart craves to receive affirmation and worth by an elevated opinion of himself, by exaggerating the circumstances, by not really viewing himself like other people might. And unfortunately, he gets that tendency from his parents. And let's be honest, mainly me, right? Not so much Jenny. Our natural tendency is to compare ourselves with one another. Our natural tendency is to look and say, well, I value you based on these things that I can see, or the things that I can hear, or your background, or whatever else it might be. I think this is a particular struggle for me. It's easy to just be critical, to find fault. I think this is common for all of us. We want to find ways to come to the conclusion that we're doing better than someone else. One author aptly notes, "To himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. And it always requires much grace to see what other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion." Romans chapter 12 through 15, these final chapters in this book of Romans, is going to address the way a church family views and interacts with one another. And here, as we start in chapter 12, we're on that pivot point. We're going to begin with these familiar verses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So let's go there now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Note that phrase. That sets up everything else in what is to come for the rest of the book. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, in the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 emphasizes that Christians are to give their entire lives as this reasonable, as this logical, natural next step for what Christ has done for you. If you're following Jesus, if you recognize who he is, his commands to follow, you will do these things. And there are primary applications for how we treat one another within the body. He says that you'll be renewed in your mind by the power of God's word, that you'll know what God's will is. And verses 9 through 21, Paul's going to tell us what that is. These are to be the character traits of those who are following Jesus. So our sermon this morning is going to focus on this truth. Because God, let me see if I get the right one. Because God has been so merciful to us, we must love and honor one another. Again, this has to be gospel driven. As we begin to get into this text and see what God is asking of us, we're going to recognize almost immediately, I cannot do this. This is not in me. This is too hard for me. But only when we see the gospel, only when we come back to what Paul says is the establishment, that therefore, looking back to all the truths of our justification and salvation in Christ in verses or chapters 1 through 11, will we find the motivation, the ability to love as God has commanded us. So the love of Christians for others is grounded in the love of God. It must be. It is enabled only by the love of God, and is most clearly seen in the sacrifice of his son. Now, up to this point in Romans, all the references to this agape kind of love, and we're familiar with that. We're going to talk about the different names of love just briefly because it's important in this text. But all the references to this agape, self-sacrificial love, has been focused on the love of God for us. We're told that he demonstrated this sacrificial love on the cross in chapter 5. And again in chapter 5, that he poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, we love that assurance there that says his love will never let us go. But now as we turn the corner toward the practical applications in chapters 12 through 15, Paul tells us this self-sacrificial choice to love is to be the foundation of Christian discipleship. Now it's our turn. This love is to govern all of our relationships. And so Paul starts in verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, this concept of love really, though, can be pretty vague, can it? It's a very muddy concept in our world. We have all kinds of popular songs that talk about love and say it's the highest virtue, that what the world needs now is love, that all we need is individually is love. But what do these authors mean in these songs? Now, while there may be some altruistic motives in these ideas, mostly that view of love focuses on my feelings. How do I feel about you? Do I value you because what I see in you? Love then becomes primarily something people can fall in and out of. But biblical love is not like this. It's not primarily about your feelings. It's an attitude and a mindset that affects and guides our feelings. Look back again at verse 3 and notice how many times he uses the word think. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober, this word judgments is thinking again, is thoughts, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So love is to be our mindset. Love has to guide our actions and our feelings. It directs us. Love is a choice we're called to make. It's first a matter of the will. Yet biblical love, what we're called to here, can never be accomplished merely by our wills. But the Holy Spirit provides his people with God-like love as we grow closer and closer and closer to him. As we behold him, we become more like him. But our wills are involved. It's our job to cooperate. Now let's talk about these four kinds of loves very briefly, because we see three of them in these two verses. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he identifies the four kinds of love found in Scripture. We're familiar with them. I'm not going to elaborate on this. There's agape love. This is the God-like self-giving love that's to be extended even to enemies. There's philia, the love of friendship, camaraderie, Philadelphia, brotherhood love. Next, there's eros, the love of romance, desire, sexual attraction. And finally, this idea of storge. It's not as common, but it's an affectionate love, a familiar love that arises through natural attachment. And it's more than just a love of your family. It can be a love for a child, a love for a parent, but it's a love for a family pet, a favorite article of clothing, a favorite vacation spot. Now, what's unusual is that in verses 9 and 10, we see all three of these types of love used. And we're going to find out why Paul does that. See, in verse 9, there's that agape love. It's the first time in Romans that Paul is applying it to the believers. But then in verse 10, love one another, that's that word storge. With brotherly affection, that's philos or philia. And he's going to tell us why we need to know this. We'll come back to that. Let love be genuine, authentic, or without hypocrisy. Now, why does he have to warn us of loving without hypocrisy? Well, because people can be externally nice and kind, but lack genuine, heartfelt love and affection for others. I think that's a temptation in a body our size. I can love you, but keep you at a distance, right? I can love you, but I don't have to like you. Where do we get that idea? You know, often politicians can seem this way. Think of Judas's kiss. While it's true that we should be kind to each other, even when we may not like each other, God is not content with us bottling up our hard feelings and plastering a smile on our face. So Paul warns us against this natural tendency to love in pretense only as an outward display or an emotion that does not reflect the tender care that God has for his children. In commanding us to let our love be genuine, Paul undercuts any attempts to fake it with other people, with the body. There can be no hypocrisy. Think of that gift that Ananias and Sapphira brought and how they were thinking and the hypocrisy there. Their attempt to give was to glorify themselves. Their thought was, not how can I demonstrate my love for God? And those gifts were going to help meet the needs of those in their body. They were thinking, how will I appear before others? How can I create a good impression of myself? And maybe there's a temptation for us to put on a facade when we come together in the body of loving each other. Maybe you see that in the van on your way here to church. It's war, but you step out of the van and, hey, everybody's got their smile on and things have been good this morning. I don't know that we're supposed to carry all of our baggage and our struggles into the church and say, well, it's been a terrible morning. But I think we're called to a genuine, honest, authentic kind of love. I think we're supposed to probably fight those tendencies that we have even within our families. God is calling us to love in a self-sacrificial, God-like way. That's the foundation now for all the other commands that are going to follow. From verse 9 all the way through verse 21. Now, in verse 10, this is our text this morning. There are two coordinating commands. They have to be together. We're to love each other with brotherly affection, and we're to honor one another. So let's consider three questions of this text. What should characterize our relationships? What do these two things mean, these two commands mean? Secondly, why should we treat one another in these ways? And finally, how are we to do this practically? So three questions: what, why, and how. First, what should characterize our responses? Sorry, wrong one. What should characterize our responses to each other? Well, first, brotherly love. Foundationally, these commands are focused on how believers are to think and behave toward one another in the local church. I want you to see this is the context that we're talking about. This is the defined, specific group of people here in Romans chapter 12. We know this because Paul is writing to a church, commanding them to love one another. That's a defined group of people with brotherly love. And in verse 13, he commands us to contribute to the needs of the saints, to show hospitality. That's the idea that he has in mind. That's the group he has in mind. Now he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Or it's translated in other versions, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And again, this comes from that word storge. It means to be authentically loving, tenderly devoted, full of tenderness. Again, picture the love of a mother for her children or a parent for their child. The affection between a man and his wife. The camaraderie they share, the friendship, the love shared between parents and children or brothers and sisters. This is a familiar love. And Paul pairs that with that other word, that brotherly love. So this first word for love in verse 10 is unique to Christianity. This isn't normal. This isn't a love for one's countrymen or a love for those who share the same world view or hobbies or religion, or we just like the same thing, so we're together. But it's a genuine sense that other believers are a part of the same family. The same family of God. You are a family. God is our Father. And all of His children then are your brothers and sisters, if God is your Father. We're to see ourselves as a unique, singular, and supernatural family created and maintained by the love and grace of God. This is God's idea. You don't get to choose your own family, and that's on purpose. There's more to this command than just the actions of love. That's why Paul chooses this word this time and not agape. He's highlighting the truth that as Christians gathered together into the family of God, they should have more than just a stoic resolve to be civil to one another. It's not just that God wants us to be forgiving or prayerful to those who are unkind to us. He's calling us to feel an affection, a family, brotherly love for one another. Do you already see how hard this really is? We see this demonstrated in other New Testament passages. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, then love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And Philippians 1:8, Paul demonstrates, he gives us an example of this in his own life. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a tall order. We're called to open our hearts to each other. You know, family dynamics are tricky. They're funny, aren't they? My three children can fight with each other almost over anything, over the smallest of issues. But if someone else tries to start something with one of them, then the others are going to have their back, right? They're going to have his back. Just last night at the dinner table, my oldest son, Isaac, was telling the younger two that he was out playing and one of the older neighbors had said something unkind to them or was saying something that he didn't think was right. And it was really very funny, especially as I'm studying this passage, to see just how quickly, how immediately their perspective changes. They're ready to leave the supper table and head on over to that yard. They're going to fix some things. And they have no idea who this person is, how big they are, what weapons they might have, nothing. They're going to set this right. And they're eased by the rest of the story when nothing came of this, you know, threat. But family members look out for one another. The church family is to care for each other as the best of natural families do. Think of people in another country or context whose families, whose natural families have funerals for them when they receive Christ. And the beauty of coming into a body. I don't think we get to experience that the same way. But it's supposed to feel the same way. It's supposed to look that way. You know, you may be thinking at this point, wow, that's a nice ideal of the church, but you perhaps have never experienced that. I don't know what that's like. That sounds too high and lofty an ideal. Frankly, you've had a lot of painful experiences with other Christians who treat people better, who should treat people better than they do. It's hard sometimes within the body because you're like, Christians shouldn't act like this. They're breaking our expectations or our high standards for how we think Christians should behave. And there is a high standard. But we actually should not be surprised that we find hurt within the church. Because first and foremost, the church is a hospital where sinners go to get well. I think in a way we should actually be surprised we don't get hurt more often. Augustine once said, it shouldn't surprise you that sinners don't live up to this vision. But you yourself strive to make sure it's a place where, at least with you, love and loyalty can be experienced in such a way that people are saved. If you want a peaceful, harmonious, loving, honoring church, it starts with you. It starts with me. Paul's calling us to think and treat each other as family, to work toward the ideal. I don't want to embarrass any members of our church family, but in the spirit of this passage, I did want to highlight how God is using the faithful care of one another to be an encouragement to others, to other believers. Some of you know that one of our members recently passed away and that he had been suffering for several years with a debilitating disease. His wife wrote to us just this past week to thank the church family for their care, for their compassion, for their attendance at the funeral. She mentioned several in our church family, our congregation, who demonstrated this kind of affection and care and brotherly love. I marvel at your kindness. I've marveled over the last several years so many times the generosity and the kindness and the self-sacrifice that you have demonstrated. It's been wonderful for a pastor to watch, to be a part of. But she made special mention of Bill and Arlene Bright for how they consistently and faithfully spent time with her husband, even as he wasn't able to communicate almost at all. They just go sit with him. Even as he's rapidly deteriorating. I'm so grateful for how God is working these things into our lives already. And these commands are given to us not to say, well, you're not doing any of this right at all, but to encourage us, keep growing, keep growing. Work on those relationships that are hard. Continue to care for each other in these ways. But not only are we to demonstrate brotherly love, secondly, we're to demonstrate selfless honor. The text says, outdo one another in showing honor. The phrase outdo one another really is a difficult phrase to translate. One option is represented here as the ESV translators translate it, but the other option reflects what we see in Philippians 2:3 and could mean that we're to esteem others more highly than ourselves. In either case, really, the general sense is that we're to demonstrate to one another the highest possible honor, affirmation. He's exhorting us to put other believers before ourselves as an expression of genuine love. So honor means to recognize the value of something or someone. Think of that definition. Recognize their value. Not ascribe to them value. Recognize it. Notice it. Affirm it. Praise it. You can honor someone that you have no respect for, someone of rank or privilege. You can honor someone that you don't know because of who they are or their status. But Paul wants affection and honor to be linked together. We have to know each other to honor each other the way that he's calling us to. He's commanding us. Honor in this text does not mean to judge how much value we think they have by our sight, but to recognize the value that God has placed on them and view them as worthy of sacrifice, of service, of affirmation, of encouragement. You know, in a way, this is like the show Antiques Roadshow. But instead of being the person who brings that item and that you're trying to find out the value, you're actually in the place of the expert who already knows the value. When you look at another Christian, you should already know their value. Christians, above all other people, should recognize and esteem others because they know how God has esteemed them and valued and honored them. We should be experts at valuing and finding worth in each other because God has done that for us. But this is hard to do with people that you don't have much common with. This is hard to do with people you don't know well, that you aren't trying to get to know better. Our value structure is set by our sight. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, we all know that people are difficult and irritating. We all have lots going on in our lives. Think of the difficulties even within your own natural families, but we're called to value others with the value God has placed on them. So we've considered what Paul means by these twin commands. Secondly, let's consider why our relationships are to be characterized by brotherly love and honor. Why? should we respond to each other with brotherly love and honor? You know, again, it's easy to hear these commands to dismiss them for their idealism. You may be thinking especially about a particular person that's very difficult for you to love like this, to honor. But before we throw up the excuse that this is simply too hard, this is too idealistic, remember that you've given yourself to follow Christ. He gets to say what you're to do, how you're to look, how you're to behave. He has the right to command our obedience in this. He's gone before us. God will not command us to do something without enabling our growth to obey. Remember that. So our responsibility is to honestly evaluate the authenticity of our love. Is it genuine? Is our love for others genuine? And ask God to help increase our affection and honor for each other. So why should we respond to each other with brotherly love? First, because it reveals our new identity in Christ. It's important to love and honor brothers and sisters in Christ because we're not what we used to be. We're a new creation. As we talked about last week, we have a God who is love itself, who's overflowing with love to us. And as we get to know him, that's supposed to be replicated in our lives. The way that we treat others, the way that we treat each other, witnesses to the truth that God is our Father. We have this new identity within the family of God. We all have one Father and one eternal future together. So to be indifferent, to feel irritated with each other, not to mention resentment and bitterness, that contradicts the reality of who God is and who we are in him. We worship and serve the same Lord. We're on the same mission. We are part of the same family of God, sharing the deepest common values. Consider what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 25, 34 and 40. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And notice what Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. You see how closely he identifies himself with his family and how we treat each other? Secondly, it reveals our new identity in Christ. Secondly, because it builds up the body. Think of how significant a word of encouragement has been in your life. Can you remember maybe a teacher who really just helped affirm you? That really helped motivate you and move you forward in your life. When another brother or sister in Christ points out an area of growth or giftedness, it reaffirms that we're a part of the family of God and that he has been incredibly generous to us. You're a means of grace. 1 Corinthians 14, all over that chapter, Paul tells these Corinthian believers who are all self-centered that their gifts are meant for building up one another, not for themselves, not for their glory. As we demonstrate love and affection for one another, the body builds itself up. Loving with affection and preferring one another are two ways of confirming and strengthening the faith of other people. If you just took this one practice and said, I'm going to be more of an encouragement. When I come to church each week, I'm going to find one person to affirm, to say, I see God doing this in your life. I'm thankful for your joy or your faithfulness or your humility. Think of how that would change our church. C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, Humility, encourage others each and every day. Nothing is more important than our words. This is based on Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk, what defiles or tears down or breaks apart, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the standards for our words, our communication, is whether or not it builds another up. Whether it provides grace and health. Thirdly, why should we build one another up with brotherly affection and honor? Because it reflects the glory of God. When we obey these twin commands, we demonstrate the glory of Christ as we reflect His character. Do you see how we're made a new creation and act like Him? We reflect who He is. Christ perfectly obeyed every one of the commands listed in this section. I'd encourage you to read verses 9 through 21 and say, Jesus Christ did this for me. Reflect on how Christ loved and honored His disciples, even when they had other priorities, even when they misunderstood Him, even when they were slow to understand and never affirmed Him as the King of Kings. When we live with His new creation ethics, we reflect Him. We cause others to see God's glory as we let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify God. So we should treat one another with brotherly love and affection, and recognize the value in each other because it reveals our new identity in Christ. It builds up the body and it reflects the glory of God. Finally, how are we to live this way? And this is a high calling. How are we to do this? How do we respond to each other with brotherly love and honor? First, remember God's perspective of you. Constantly bring this to mind. When you struggle to love your brother or sister in Christ here within the body, when you struggle to love your sibling or your child or your parents, your coworker, your roommate, first remember that they are made in God's image and carry value placed on them by their Creator. Secondly, remember that if they are a believer, they have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. If God finds that much value in them that He would die for them, how can we say they're of no value to us at all? If God can honor you, thirdly, then you must honor others. Thirdly, remember how God has treated you, who you were. Remember that by nature you are alienated from God, separated from Him, without hope, and without God in the world. You are hopeless. You are empty. You had nothing to offer Him. And He saves you anyway. He doesn't just look on your outside and say, well, you have some things I'd change. Your personality's a little yucky or not appealing. He knows our hearts. So again, if God can honor you, if He can affirm you when you are a sinner and make you a treasured member of His family, then He can help you love an unlovely person. Secondly, refuse to criticize. Refuse to criticize. Do you pray for those in the congregation that are hard for you to love? Is that your response, or is your response to cut them down, to compare and say, I wouldn't have done that? Are you praying for that member who hurt you by their words or by overlooking you? Are you praying that God would help them grow and thank Him for the opportunity? Thank Him for putting them in your life for you to grow. Pray that God would change your heart toward His other children, that He would give you a biblical affection for them. Refuse to criticize or gossip. Again, remind yourself of who they are in God's sight. They are precious to Him, so I better be careful what I say about them. Number three, recognize God's grace in each other. Make it a habit to look for God's grace in the lives of others. Do you only see what your roommate, your spouse, your sibling, your grandchild, your coworker is poor at accomplishing? You see their flaws, their faults? Is that the only thing you look at? Practice looking for ways that God is at work in the lives of other people. You know, one way I saw this put into practice was when I was in high school. We went on a mission trip with several other young people in our school. And one of the exercises that our team leader asked us to do, and I'd never done this before, we'd get together every night as a team, and we would all take turns. We'd go around in a big circle, have somebody, we'd say, we're going to focus on John now. And we'd all say what we were seeing God doing in their lives. And it may be repetitive to some degree, but we are all taking turns recognizing God's work in their life. And you know what? I can't even remember where that mission trip was to or what we did, but I remember that. And it's something that I've tried to practice at times with our teens in the past. It may be a great practice for you at the dinner table. Mom and Dad, maybe there's been a lot of fighting lately. Maybe ask your kids, let's talk about what God is doing in this person's life. Maybe it's a great practice during a time of devotions or just randomly with your friends. Would that be embarrassing to you to say, I see God doing this in your life and I'm grateful? You know, it develops humility to consistently identify God's grace in the lives of those you know so well. You have to suppress your urge to criticize or think about the faults that you know are there. And you may be wondering, where do I start a practice like this? Start by thinking of the fruits of the Spirit. Go to Galatians chapter 5. List them out in your mind. Write them out. And start saying, I see that fruit in your life. I see that fruit in your life. Identify what you see in those around you. As you wrestle with someone in the church with a prickly personality and you know your tongue has been wrong, you know your thoughts have not been gracious. They have not demonstrated brotherly love and affection. They've not demonstrated honor. Make a mental list. Make a written list of the things that you are thankful for in their life. See if you can add to that list. Finally, rejoice in God's grace for growth. Rejoice in God's grace for growth. God is at work in the life of every believer. So whether you see that or not doesn't really matter. The point is that we're to look and see what God has said he's up to. We help others in their pursuit of God as we honor and affirm them, as we point out evidences of his work in their life. You can help motivate others to continue to grow by pointing out graces to them. And one of the greatest joys we can experience is when we watch them recognize, yeah, you know what? I think I have seen God doing that too. We affirm that work. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You know, I'm encouraged that that is true of our church family. If you're part of a group of believers, then you're part of a family that is growing in grace. And love and honor are traits that are continual to be growing in, that we have to continue to put on. So this text is simply an encouragement to keep growing. So in conclusion, do you love those within this congregation with a familial affection, with brotherly love? Do you honor others? We don't get to ignore one another or walk on the other side of the hallway when we see them coming. We're to love and to honor each other. You know, a final word is to come back to Romans chapter 12, 1, where it says, by the mercies of God, we're to do this. Only when you see and understand God's value system demonstrated at the cross will you begin to value others who are not like you. This has to be cross-centered discipline. At the cross, the ground is level. We're all equal. We're all equally condemned, in need of a Savior. At the cross, there's no human accomplishments. There's no just gifted personalities. There's no family heritage. There's no social standing. We all stand there spiritually destitute. We all stand in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Only when we understand our spiritual poverty and the value that God places on sinners, the value that God has placed on me and on you, can I think and love other people like I'm called to. God is calling us to reject our tendency to compare ourselves with others, toward criticism, toward pride, and to embrace this cross-centered view of others. So are you growing in this grace? Only as we understand his grace to us will we love and honor our brothers and sisters in this body with genuine, true, heartfelt love. Let's close this morning with prayer.